sitting there thinking about the weekend a little bit and just reflecting, and I know some of you have been here all 3 days, and some of you are kind of been dirt daubing in. That's an East Texas expression. Find me afterwards and I'll explain that, but I just want to tell you how thankful that I am for you. I'm thankful to the congregation here, and I think I speak on behalf of all the speakers, maybe except for Chad because he was already here, but just kidding. You'll say something. But I just think about, I really appreciate the efforts that you've gone to do this. This is quite an undertaking. There's a lot of people that are involved. It's not just about the people who are up here speaking. It's about everybody who did it, every little thing to get it together. And I sure, you know, I got to call out the song service. Thank you so much. I learned some great songs. And, you know, we can focus on what I have to say or what Dan has to say or Daryl or Chad, but boy, the songs really, we teach each other through those songs, so thank you very much. We're here. This is the final lesson of the series, and it has been good to be with you. Those of you who know me know that I grew up in this congregation, however many years ago that was, and just down the corner here, I got my first job at, used to be Pietro's Pizza, just down and to the right on the Benson Highway, and maybe it's because I'm back here, but I've been thinking about my dad a lot, and I thought about something that my dad told me before I got my first job at Pietro's. He said, son, never hang your head down when you go to get your paycheck. I mean, when you walk in there, you give them a nice handshake, you deserve that check. You know, in other words, don't slack. Don't be somebody who you feel like, you know, you're getting free money because you kind of gave them 20 hours worth of work for about 40 hours of pay. I mean, really, really be confident that you finished the job. And that's exactly the idea that I want to kind of get into with you, is that when you think about me getting that check and having a job well done and really completing and finishing the job, that same idea is how I want to introduce our lesson tonight. That Christ, as Chad talked about, stood in the gap. He finished the job. You know, we're talking about Jesus and we're studying all these aspects of him, but let's not forget. Look at what Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 15, 16. Look at the supremacy of Christ acknowledged in this passage. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. You're right. He's in the middle of everything. He's the sacrificed lamb. He's the demonstration of perfect love, right? All this that we've been talking about comes together in the supremacy of Christ. It's a finished story. And it's quite a story. Jesus was present at creation. He gave up heaven. He left the majesty of God, the Father, to be born in of all places. What a story. A manger, filth, dung. Took the role of a servant. Had no home. He took the lesser seat at the feast and even rode a donkey in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And he did good. You talk about work ethic. You talk about a job. Think about how hard he worked going from town to town and what he taught and what he did, teaching, healing. He worked hard. And guess what? They killed him. They killed him for it. The Lamb of God, they killed him for it. But he was raised by God. Get what it says here. Peter tells the audience on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Yes, he was abased. He was killed, but God raised him up. There's many that would say somehow that for all of his work, his plan to establish a kingdom, if you listen to our religious world today, that somehow his plan to establish a kingdom was thwarted. That he actually didn't finish up the job. And I'm not going to get into premillennial teaching and give you a background on that, but if you're aware of that type of teaching that might suggest that Jesus somehow is going to come back and he's going to set foot on the earth and he's going to put on a golden army helmet and get an AK-47 and all the troops are going to fight this big battle of Armageddon, that's a synopsis of what's being taught. But But the church is just sort of a backup plan, a holding pattern until that can come. But look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. He says, he's the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether or on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Mission accomplished. Jesus finished the job. You know, look over in Luke chapter 18 at verse 31 and look at that scripture with me, because I really like this passage of scripture that if you are talking with someone or if you yourself might hold that opinion that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to set foot on the earth and there's going to be that thousand-year millennial reign, look at what he says to the apostles in Luke chapter 18 at verse 31. It says, taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Amen. What that's been written about Jesus needs to be finished. Nothing. At the cross, it was finished. He even cried out from the cross, it is finished. Even before the cross, he prayed to his Father that he had finished the work that God had given him to do. So before we go on, let's you and I just get a few things straight right now. We do not serve a defeated Savior. We are not waiting for Him to finish His business. And whether you choose to believe Him or serve Him, He is still King Jesus. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Absolutely. He is King. He's crowned in glory. Like Paul preached in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 through 31, we need to know that because we can apply this scripture to today. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You and I serve a risen Savior. He's not in his tomb. You can't take some tour to the Holy Land to go view the bones of Jesus. He's just not there. Peter even tells that crowd on the day of Pentecost that that was true. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1 through 2, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And then the Hebrew writer would write in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 through 2. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have a high priest, such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The writers of the New Testament reveal Jesus as sitting at the right hand of God. And that very idea is symbolic of completion. It's a job well done. I mean, really think about it. It's kind of like my dad would say, right? Don't hang your head when you go to get a check. I mean, I hopefully finish the job. I wouldn't put myself anywhere on a level of what Jesus accomplished, but there is a sense of that accomplishment in this phraseology. I want you to think about that. There's three important points here. One, sitting. Two, right hand. Three, God. I want you to think about that, right? He's sitting down. That's a sense of completion. That is symbolic of a sense of completion. And where is he? He's on the right hand. That's a seat of authority. If you know, again, I could probably go on for pages about, you know, the customs of Jewish feasts, but there's a little Wikipedia moment for you in the week ahead. Go study that out and look at, like, where the place of authority was on the right hand. Those of you in business, you probably know that, you know, you sit at a table in a business meeting at work, there's probably a place for the CEO. Or when you go to a wedding, there's probably a place for the family, or a funeral, there's a place, right? Well, this right hand of God is an important place of authority. It's like the sides of kings. It's where Joseph probably would have sat, right? Right next to the Pharaoh, because it was customary, a place of authority. And then do I even have to make the last point? He's sitting at the right hand of God Almighty. It's an important thing to get. He's at that right hand right now. Look at what Paul writes to Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1. We think about God, that this is God's doing. He worked in Christ, that he worked in Christ when God, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, God, put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's a beautiful thought to think about the authority and the supremacy of Christ, and that God put him there. And regardless of who does or does not obey him, who does or does not take advantage of his salvation, he still reigns as king over the kingdom of God. He cannot be defeated. He can't be minimized. He can't be reduced in power. His authority can't be challenged because he has no rival. He has no equal. He can't be superseded. He can't be succeeded. He can't be dethroned. He is sitting at the right hand of God, either for salvation or your judgment. You have to make the choice. So we might use the phraseology about, you know, making him Lord. But really, he's Lord whether you make him Lord or not. It's very kind of humanistic, isn't it? You know, to think that I'm going to decide that he's Lord. Well, I don't make that decision. That decision's already been made. Guess who made it? God did when he raised him up. I love this passage of Scripture that we keep coming back to. I think, oh, I've got an original thought, and it seems to be showing up in all of these sermons. And that's a joke. It really is. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, in the beginning was the Word. We're talking about Jesus Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And we started this weekend together talking about this very idea that he was with God in eternity before the world began. And now he's at the right hand reigning as king. And what does that mean to you? I kept sitting there, and you know, the only problem with being up here is I don't get to listen to three awesome lessons right now, you know? But I've just been just trying to soak this all in, and I've been trying to think, okay, this whole series, Christ and the Cross, what exactly does that mean to me? And so I had to like kind of amend my notes and start, you know, chicken scratching a little bit in the margins and trying to figure out exactly, well, what does this mean to me, right? If he was there in the beginning and he's reigning on the right hand of God now as king, he's come full circle, hasn't he? Right? I mean, he's the Alpha and the Omega. And if he did it, right, and I'm a disciple, and I want to follow him, does that mean I get to go home too? You know, from a kid, I sing, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, right? Now that it's like, wow, that means something when I sing that song. For all of, you know, I love fly fishing in Montana, and I love so many beautiful hikes and trails and rivers and all the things that but this world is not my home. I'm going home. Are you on your way home? I'm going home. That's what that means to me. I think about that we are going home and we serve a risen Savior. He is reigning. But before we are on our way home, what are the implications for your life? Many are just fine hanging up this shingle in their home, making a magnet out of it, making a bumper sticker out of it. And they say, Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. And I think many, if I really break all of this down, I think many are really comfortable and happy with having Jesus as their Savior, right? Because when I sin, I get out of jail free card, everything's done, and I'm not taking that lightly. I appreciate the grace and the mercy, but there's kind of a part of that that kind of makes me think, well, wait a minute. Is that a little bit humanistic of me? To just sort of really just kind of rely on the Savior part of that expression? I mean, would you agree with that? That Jesus is my Lord and my Savior? Yes, of course. Of course. I want salvation. Salvation is good. When I mess up, I want to be released from that. I want to get rid of the guilt. I want to get rid of the burden. What I'd like to do is make the amends and go back to what I was doing, kind of like what Chad brought up, right? But the interesting thing about it is that if you look in the New Testament and you look that over 600 times, most of the writers referred to Jesus as Lord, and only 25 times do the writers refer to him as the Savior. And so if you just kind of just do some math on that, you really think that, wait a minute, This term Lord is used more often in the New Testament than Savior. And it's not to diminish that, but it's meant to look at this word and say, okay, if Lord means in the Greek, Kyrios, to make him Lord of my life, I make him master. I make him possessor. I make him supreme authority, and I don't make him, right? We already covered that. But I acknowledge that he is that, right? That he is my king. And that really, he is my owner. And as an American, that's a weird thought, because I like to be free. I don't want to be owned, and I don't want to be dictated to, because I got rights, right? And I got rights, and nobody has a right to tell me, but it's a benevolent dictatorship, isn't it? When we realize that Jesus is the Lord of my life. And so we have to figure out, how do we make this not just a Christian slogan, but how do we make Jesus Lord of our life? And what does that look like? Because he is sitting at the right hand of God. And when Jesus is Lord of your life, you will seek his authority. You know, I think about just the difficulty of the things that I've heard this weekend. That when the Word became flesh, when Jesus became flesh, and there's a challenge. I can't remember the speaker who uttered this challenge, but it resonates to me. As if I'm a disciple and the Word became flesh, how does this Word become flesh? How do I take that in, and how do I live that life so that I'm not just mouthing it and sticking it on my fridge and putting it on my car and saying it, but how does the Word become flesh in my life? I've got to be in harmony with Him, because He is Lord. And I recently, this past summer, I read a book. I don't know if you've read it or not. It's called The Boys in the Boat. Anybody read that? It's a great book. Your thumbs up. All right, a little book review. Don't get me started. I'm an English teacher, because we're gonna start chatting some books. Okay. Those of you who haven't read it, the other 200 or whatever, it's a true story. It's about the UW men's rowing team, and they go. It's about their story of winning the gold. Sorry, spoiler. 1936 Olympics in Berlin. You know, this is a time of the Nazi regime, and Hitler's kind of getting going, or really getting going, right? But it really focuses on Joe Rance, who actually just died, I think, about a year or two ago. Joe, the kind of the main character of the book, he had a rough childhood. He was abandoned by his family. He endured the Depression. And basically, to cut a long story short, I'll give you the Matt's notes on it. He just couldn't trust anybody. And through this experience of rowing, I mean, if you've ever rowed, you know, with like eight other guys or nine or whatever it was, right? You got to be in perfect harmony when those blades hit the water. It's all got to go in perfect symphony. And I think about that, and I think, you know, that illustrates God's plan for the church. And that illustrates God's plan for me, because somehow I have got to develop trust in Him and faith in Him and be in perfect harmony, just as if I was rowing with Him, so that I can be part of that plan that He's got for me. And I love this passage of Scripture in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 through 13. Look at what, this isn't to us, but I'm making an application. It's written to the exiles, right back there in Jeremiah's time. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." I get really, really tired when people portray my God as some evil entity. My God loved me so much that He sent His Son. He's got big plans for me. He's got hope for me. Plans for welfare and not for evil. And I've got to think, if He's Lord, do I acknowledge that? Do I put that into my life? I mean, this whole series on the Christ and the cross, and we can intellectualize it, and we can take tests on it and quizzes, and we can continue, and that's good stuff. But what does that look like in my life? And I just want to have you look at these two slides with me a little bit. That if the Lord's not directing my life, then I am, right? And I'm going to sit out here with you because I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching with you, right? And I look at this slide right here and I think, okay, if the Lord's not on the throne, I'm on the throne. And Christ is outside of my life. And my interests are directed by myself. And can you just fill in the blank? Because the Matt Tucker way of doing things is a life of discord and frustration. If Matt Tucker builds a church, it's not going to be pretty, right? And so I have to say, well, I know that. I've got to accept the authority of Jesus Christ, right? When Matt Tucker makes decisions about morality, what I think is good, discord and frustration, right? And you and I can sit here and we can comb back through the files of our youth. Maybe we can comb back to the files of earlier today or yesterday. Or maybe we've got kind of that get up on Sunday morning, repent for Friday night type of living. And we can see discord and frustration. You know, what the devil preaches is freedom. You know, economic freedom, sexual freedom. Look at the slavery involved in that. Economic freedom, spend what you want, debt. Right? The things we call freedom are slavery. Sexual freedom, okay, unwanted pregnancies, STDs. What gets preached as freedom is really discord and frustration when I am on the throne. But if you look at the Christ-directed life, love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. My life is Christ-centered. I'm empowered by taking in the Holy Spirit. I'm introducing others to Christ. I've got an effective prayer life. I understand God's word. I trust God, and I obey God. When the Lord is at the center of my life, those are the things that I have. And right now, you're like, well, I'm not feeling love. And I think maybe in my life, I'm seeking happiness and not joy. And there's a difference. We equate those. English teacher here, right? You know, synonym. Joy and happiness, that's the same thing. Happiness tends to be more external, right? The things that I do going to make me happy. The situations, the circumstances, right? But joy is something inward, right? Isn't that what you said, Chad? That Jesus, in your life, I wrote this down. I was listening, okay? That in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't necessarily go through every little issue. But, quote, this is how you deal with what's inside of you. That's joy. That's the stuff of Jesus Christ as Lord. But when I'm on the throne, not good. When Jesus is Lord of my life, when Jesus is Lord of your life, you'll worship Him and seek Him in the way that He wants to be worshiped. He's got authority, right? When Jesus is Lord of your life, you'll obey Him in baptism. Right? Because as Dan talked about, either you die or the Lamb dies, and somehow I've got to deal with sin. Right? When Jesus is Lord of your life, you're going to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. And that's so challenging. You know, when I look at that list over there, right? I think about that list. I think, man, the fruit of the Spirit. In Matthew chapter 7, I don't have this on the slide for you, but Jesus is talking about false prophets when He says in verse 16, you'll recognize them by their fruits. You'll know who they are. You just look at the fruit, right? Well, Paul records the fruit of the Spirit, just like we've been reading about. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When Jesus is Lord, that's what my life looks like. I'm like, well, I don't like that. Because right now, when I really stop for just a minute on a Sunday night and I just stare into the mirror of God's truth, I've got to admit something to myself. I'm not a very patient person. I'm a very selfish person. I'm kind of out of control sometimes. I got a little anger issue, right? You got to look at the fruits and say, okay, if that's really me, then I've got to do some serious reconstruction. I've got to demolish and I've got to rebuild and put Jesus where He is, right? And understand that I have to let Him reign. The writer C.S. Lewis wrote something, and I want to share it with you. C.S. Lewis writes this about this issue. And I just, if you can soak this in, I don't have it on the screen, but just do your listening thing. I think that many of us, he says, when Christ has enabled us to overcome one or two sins that were an obvious nuisance, are inclined to feel that we are now good enough. He has done all we wanted him to do, and we should be obliged if he would leave us alone. But the question is not what we intended ourselves to be, but what he intended us to be when he made us. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house, and at first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. I mean, isn't that true? You know, I'm fine with God coming in and doing a little bit of just light repair work on my house, right? Because that's not costing me anything. Matter of fact, I'm just kind of getting rid of some things I already knew I needed to get rid of. But look what he writes more. He says, but presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Drawing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers and making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little college. that'd be cool. Cottage. But he's building a palace. And he intends to come and live in it himself. When Jesus is the Lord of your life, you will seek a vertical relationship with him that transcends horizontal circumstances. You ever thought about that? When you're sitting here and you're thinking about your life tonight and the impact of the message of Christ and the cross, do you think, man, sometimes my life is like a roller coaster. You know, I'm up and I'm down and I'm up and I'm down. And you know, I think life is going to be that for us sometime. There are going to be good times and bad times. But if you think about when I've got my eye fixed on Jesus Christ as my Lord, and I don't have to worry about horizontal circumstances. I think my wife's having a bad day, or somebody said unkind to me. That doesn't have to dictate my dip in the roller coaster, right? Because I can just go on knowing that the main relationship that really matters in my life is the relationship that I have with my Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to change everything. And you think how often we put those people and those things and those circumstances in our lives, and they're taking the place of what Jesus Christ needs to be in our lives. You ever think about that? The satisfaction that I'm looking for in my relationships or in my job or the fulfillment I'm looking for in earthly things is what Jesus is all about. And I've got to have the trust and the faith in him. Or maybe I'm holding out and I've got Jesus Christ as my Lord. He's my Lord. But guess what? Have I given him my eyes? Oh, you're my Lord. But I'm going to hold out my eyes. And what I look at, well, that's a whole other thing. Or Jesus is my Lord, but I'm going to hold back and I'm going to keep, you know, I got some jokes that are really funny. Or I got some words I like to say. I'm going to give him Lord of my life, but I'm going to keep my tongue. Right? Or maybe he's the Lord of my life, but I'm going to keep my time. Or he's the Lord of my life, but I'm going to keep my heart. Reconstruction. Being confronted. I hope I'm uncomfortable right now. I read this and I'm uncomfortable. It makes me want to do a little bit of digging and say, okay, am I okay with a cottage? Or am I going to let the Lord build the palace? I just want to focus on one key passage with you. And that's in Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 1 through 4. Really powerful passage of Scripture. And if you really think about it, it's key because it illustrates the supremacy of Jesus. That basically the message of the Hebrew writer to the Hebrews is that Jesus is better than anything. And you need to stick with him even though you're being persecuted. Look at how he opens the letter. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The love of God was manifested in times past, and he spoke to Jewish fathers and prophets. But now, in these last days, the Hebrew writer tells us, it's all about speaking to us by Jesus, his Son. Because he's sitting at the right hand of God. Job well done, right? There's no other phase or time of God's love like what we have now. Look at verse 3 specifically. And, you know, without going into too much of the Greek, but, you know, side study for you, if you really look at the translation of this passage of Scripture, it all revolves around the idea that Jesus sat down. And so really, if you look at the Greek text, the way to understand the translation of this passage is that He, being the radiance of God's glory, sat down at the right hand of majesty. He, being the exact representation of God's nature, sat down at the right hand of majesty. He, upholding all things by the word of His power, sat down at the right hand of majesty. He, having made purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty. It's all because He sat down, right? All of these other things are connected. You think about how He is the radiance of God's glory. That first piece, look at verse 3 with me. Look at these four ideas. He's the radiance of God's glory, so He sat down at God's right hand. You know that, a little science lesson for you, that we see the sun by seeing the rays of the sun? You know, I mean, it's like, oh, I see the sun. Well, you see the rays of the sun. The rays of the sun arrive here about 8 seconds after they leave the sun. And that round ball of fire that we see in the sky is the image, the exact representation of the sun, not because it's a painting of the sun, but because it is the sun streaming forth in its radiance. And I thought, wow, what a great little science lesson, but what a great little analogy for me to understand that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God in the same way that we look at the sun. In John chapter 14, verse 6 through 7, Jesus even echoes that thought, right? That Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. And brothers and sisters, you know very well, just like I do, that many say there are plenty of ways to get to God. And if you're visiting here for the first time, you're like, well, there's all kinds of paths to get to God. This passage suggests you have to take all of Jesus or none of Jesus. There's no in between. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the radiance of the glory of God. But also, if you look at that second idea, He's the exact imprint of His nature. And again, I would say, well, how was Jesus while He was on this earth? What was He like? How did He deal with people? And again, people, you know, I have conversations all the time, whether they're atheistic or agnostic or whatever, is, you know, God is this angry lightning bolt hurler who just can't wait to catch you in your sins. Or maybe they typify Him as this sort of distant, angry father sitting in his lazy boy, and He's unapproachable. And I'm like, wait a minute. If Jesus is the exact imprint of His nature, what I get is a whole different story when I read the Scriptures. Because I read about holiness, and I read about authority, and I read about mercy, and love, and sacrifice. And I read just kind of like an artist when he paints a portrait, right? That Jesus is the exact imprint of His nature. I read in John 3:16 through 17, you know, hold it up at a football game, but look at the love that's demonstrated. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. God loves us. He loves you. What are you going to do with that love? He's sitting at the right hand of His Father. Out of love, will you respond to that? I think about Dan's lesson this morning, and that God would not let Abraham go through the sacrifice of His only son, but God did that Himself. Wow. I mean, what deep love is that? That's who He is, right? And these two, if I look at these two first ideas, this radiance of the glory of God, that's what He is, and He's the exact imprint of His nature. That's who He is. But the latter part of verse 3 talks about what he did or what He does, right? He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That's the next thought that I want to just kind of illustrate a little bit and think about that. Why is that included here? That Jesus upholds the universe by the word of His power. There's two things that are going to keep you out of heaven. One is if your sins weren't forgiven. I think we've covered that quite well in the message of the cross. The other one is if you didn't exist. Is that too academic? Right? Right? I mean, either my sins or if I don't exist. And the writer to the Hebrews wants us to realize that if Christ were not upholding, if I look at this, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. If Christ weren't upholding my mind and my brain and my heart and my lungs, I would cease to be. That he has that type of authority and he has that type of power. That one word from Christ and it goes out of existence. All of it. Because he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Or one word unspoken by Christ and we go out of existence. Sitting at the right hand of God, the slain lamb, right? From Isaiah, you know, the portrait from Isaiah 53 to the portrait that John saw in Revelation. You see the power that comes with that? He's got that power. He is Lord. He is Christ. I always get a kick out of that, right? Christ is not his last name. It's Jesus, right? Who is the Christ? When we say Jesus Christ, we are acknowledging the lordship of Christ, right? I mean, it's an interesting little phraseology that we have sometimes. Final little passage there is that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God loves you. You need to understand that. But he is angry at sin. And Dan, I was actually in the mood for lamb before your lesson. But when you were like, you know, if you weren't here, it was a very graphic demonstration of how a lamb's throat is slit. And I don't want to undermine that. And I don't want to make that a comical moment, because for me, that was so graphic. And I grew up on a little mini farm and had the butcher come out to our house and shoot the cow in the head. And I've seen the slaughtering process. And that was so helpful for me to take that and to understand what Jesus did and as the slain lamb, what sin looks like times 1,500 years of bloody lambs. The Hebrew writer would later record that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You and I, kind of like Adam and Eve in the garden, we're naked and ashamed before God because of our sins. That's how they were after the fall. Remember when they realized their eyes were opened? And now the separation that they have. And so if you really kind of think about that, right? That's why, you know, I've mentioned this in my last sermon, but I need an advocate. I need a propitiation for my sins. I was part of a, you know, you think teachers have all summer off. Well, we're just targets for jury duty, basically. And some of you know what I'm saying, right? And, you know, and I went down there and I got on a, I thought by having a dad who was a cop at one point, by having a brother-in-law who was a cop, by having someone in my family who was a victim of sexual assault, I thought once I filled that out for the attorneys, and there was 120 of us, there was no way I'm getting on this jury. But I served on a jury. And it was unfortunate. You think about evil in the world, you think it was a dad with his own 4-year-old daughter, and that's about as far as I'm going to go, because it was stomach-churning what I had to listen to, and listen to the little girl's testimony on the stand. And I think about how ugly sin is, and we say, oh, that's an ugly sin, but my sin is like 100th on the list, but all unrighteousness is sin. That's how ugly it is, right? And I thought, man, when I sat there and I watched that jury trial, and I thought, man, for my sin, that's me. I need an advocate. I need that attorney. And his attorney wasn't very good. We found him guilty. He got 10 years. But anyway, that's a whole other story. But I need that kind of representation, because I can't stand in front of a holy God with sinful me. I need Jesus Christ. And I look at Galatians chapter 3 at verse 27, and I think I understand that when Paul writes to the Galatians, it says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And that idea that I stand Adam and Eve style, naked and ashamed with my sins, that I put on Christ in baptism. What a beautiful thought that is. I don't want anybody to go out of here mistaking this message. I don't want you to just get dunked. I want you to deal with your sin. Maybe a long time ago you were baptized, but you know, you realize, man, I'm living a life of sin. I've been there. I've laid awake at night and I thought, man, I've got to make some changes in my life. Because the most miserable people in the world are Christians with one foot in the building, one foot in Christ and one foot in the world. You know, it's like riding two horses at the same time. One's going east and one's going west. And that's not a good conclusion for us. You know just enough about righteousness that it doesn't, you know, all this fun you think you're having isn't fun because you're like, I'm so guilty. And then you come and you open the Word and you know I shouldn't be doing this. So you're so conflicted. Don't be miserable anymore. Don't lie awake anymore. Oh, what if Jesus came back right now? Where would I be? I remember that before I got baptized as a kid. I thought, I know what sin is. I know what it's all about. It's not just about, you know, dunking in water. I get the whole thing. I know who Jesus is and what I need to do and what sin does and all that kind of stuff. And I'd hear a plane go overhead when I was at that age, right? And I'd think, oh, that's the roaring sound and he's coming. You know, I don't know if you've ever had that feeling. But man, I used to just live my life in utter fear. And I'm encouraging us to get rid of that fear and realize that God loves you and God has plans for you. And they're good plans, but you've got to get in harmony and acknowledge His Lordship because He is seated at the right hand of Almighty God. In the beginning was the Word. And that Word became flesh. And love was demonstrated in the sacrificial lamb. And He's our living bread, the source of our water. He's life. And that's what He wants for you is life. Abundant life now and eternal life then. And you and I deal with some difficult hardships in this lifetime. There are people in this room who just got some medical news that wasn't so favorable. There's people in this room who don't feel loved and they don't feel respected. There's people in this room who are dealing with some pretty serious stuff. And sometimes all the sermons in the world just kind of float above your head. And you're like, man, they don't know what they're talking about because they ain't got it like I got it. Maybe, maybe not. I kind of doubt that. We should talk sometime. But Jesus does. Because there's nobody in this room can look at what Jesus went through and how He came from on high and He came down and He took the form of man. I think Dan said something like, that would be like an earthworm or something, right? Was that Daryl? It all kind of blends together right now. If you think about what he went through, right? I'm amazed at that story. So that's why I can conclude with this passage of Scripture and encourage us right now before we're about ready to leave. And look at what the Hebrew writer says even later in that letter. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus." Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, or the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You can do it. It's like Peter, when he got out of the boat, he looked at Jesus, and he walked on the water for a little while, and then he took his eye off Christ, and what happened? He started looking at the storms, like you and I might look at the storms of life sometimes, and we take our eye off of Jesus Christ. Man, I hope this series, I hope this lesson has been an encouragement for you, that when you look at the Christ of the cross, and Christ and His cross, and you think about that if I can just keep my eye focused on Him, and He is Lord, and I need to acknowledge that and make Him the Lord of my life, maybe like little kids, I used to know how to play church pretty well. You know, and I look back on, you know, decades ago, and maybe even things, you know, just in this last year where I look at my life and I say, wow, I wouldn't make that same decision that I made last year or yesterday. I'll see a lot of people nodding their heads. It's like, hey, I've gone through that. And I realize that, you know, all that stuff that comes up in life, if I just understand the brevity of life and the seriousness of sin and realize I got to look at Jesus, because guess what? I'm going home. I'm going home because that's where He is. He made that full circle and He's home. So what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with the message of the cross? What are you going to do with Jesus the Christ? Will you obey Him? Because, hey, I know I need to be baptized. I've studied that. I've looked at that. I need to be baptized into Christ because I need to put on Christ. I need to deal with that. You going to make some changes like C.S. Lewis wrote about, right? Am I good with a few little plumbing things, or am I going to let Him build my house and make me into what I never imagined? Because there's living testimony in this room of how Christ has worked in their life and they've rebuilt. Wow. You're not like you were in high school, dude. You know? You're most changed. I hope that's your story. And I invite you, we invite you. Can we pray with you? Can we baptize you tonight as we stand and sing?